commence the preaching of the Word of God this morning, I would like just to introduce you to a man called John. That is his English translation. His original name is Johannes, in the Greek name. Now, John, he was born a number of years ago. To be more specific, he was born in a place called Antioch in northern Syria in 349 AD. So that is quite a few years ago. And it appears that he, as a young man, he became a Christian. And as you might be aware of from the book of Acts, that Jerusalem, of course, was the original base of the Church of Jesus Christ. And then, of course, the persecutions came very quickly, of which Paul was part of, Saul of Tarsus was part of it. And then they fled, and one of the main places they went to was Antioch. And that became a great center of the Christian church. And it still was, even in this time, a great place, a Bible-believing place, in contrast to, say, Alexandria or any of these other places. And he studied theology there in Antioch. And after his studies, he became a bit of a recluse, a hobby monk, as it were, and went off into the desert and stayed there for a number of years. And when he had memorized the whole of the scriptures of the Old and New Testament, he felt prepared to go back to Antioch, and he did. And he was voted in to become a deacon. 5 years later, he was ordained to become a teaching elder, a minister of the Golden Church, as it was called, the cathedral in Antioch called the Golden Church. And over the next 12 years, John made his reputation as a powerful, earnest, and faithful preacher of the Scriptures, preaching from the Bible this one thing, that the Christian's lifestyle should match the demands of the Scriptures. Not in a legalistic way by any means, but in that exhortation that we read in every New Testament book. And he was fiery. He was a fiery preacher against the hypocrisies that he saw in society around him. And he saw the selfish and luxurious lifestyles of the rich there in Antioch, even amongst professing Christians. And he would put his finger on the sore places and was not afraid of pushing in where needed. And the common people loved to hear him preach. Not necessarily, and I hope not, because they like to hear him putting down the rich by any means. But the common people loved to hear him preach. But he didn't make many friends amongst the rich and famous, it must be said. And so beloved was his preaching, and so gifted was he by God's grace, that he was actually received a nickname called Golden Mouth. John the Golden Mouth. Or as you may know him, if you know anything of church history, John Chrysostom, which just means the Golden Mouth. And so it was, as it turned out, that John the Golden Mouth became the preacher of the pure gold of Scripture there in the Golden Church in Antioch. And at the end of those 12 years, he was appointed. He was appointed the Archbishop of Constantinople. That's modern-day Istanbul, all the way up there. And that straightforward scriptural teaching continued. He didn't mellow it. He didn't change it, because the Scriptures have not changed. And therefore, the correction, the rebuke, the instruction is exactly the same, and he continued. But he made a very powerful enemy there in Constantinople. And that was the empress. That was the wife of the emperor. And her name was Eudoxia. And she presumed that his denunciations against extravagance, against hypocrisy, and extravagance of feminine dress were personally directed to her. She was convicted from the preaching. But she took it as a personal insult, as opposed to the word of God trying to sanctify and convict somebody. Later on, she erected a silver statue of herself. So modesty was not one of her virtues, in the city of Istanbul. And when that statue was inaugurated, is the word, she had lots of these pagan bands and pagan ceremonies and rituals being done. And my John Chrysostom applied the word of God to that wickedness. He severely criticized it. But she was livid. And she was out to get John. And John heard about this. But he opened his golden mouth. And I'll read you what he said in an English translation. He said, "Should the empress determine to banish me, let her banish me. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If she will cast me into the sea, let her cast me into the sea. I will remember Jonah. If she will throw me into a burning fiery furnace, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were there before me. If she were to throw me to the wild beasts, I will remember that Daniel was in the den of lions. If she will condemn me to be stoned, I will be an associate of Stephen, the first martyr. If she will have me beheaded, the Baptist has submitted to the same punishment. If she will take away my substance, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return to it. And so John Chrysostom, this fearless preacher, he looked to the scriptures for comfort. He looked to the God of the scriptures for protection, and even used the scriptures, not only in his preaching, but also in his protection, in saying, yeah, it is the same Lord who has delivered his own servants many a time. It is the Lord that protects and cares in the most perilous of circumstances. And so we too should, with the Lord's help, look for teaching and comfort of the scriptures. And it is a motif, it is a recurring theme, because the Lord's beloved people need that word of comfort. We need to know that in changing times, and times are very much a changing and have been, there always are to some degree, that we need to see the Lord's hand. And it is the Lord's hand of protection. And it is ever the Lord's hand of protection that Paul was looking to in his ministry. And it is even now at the end of Paul's ministry that he writes this second letter to Timothy and considers these things. And it is an epistle that's full of exhortation, and it's full of warning and encouragement to his young protege, Timothy. Now, when we read this letter and those verses that we've already read, Paul is not promising Timothy your best life now. He's not promising Timothy how to become a better you. He's rather warning Timothy that for the true and faithful servant of God, suffering will come. I'm taking that more broadly. For every true child of God, suffering will come. Paul has suffered much. Paul has suffered greatly. We'll look at some of that in the preaching today. He suffered much for the gospel, and therefore he's speaking out of experience. He's not just opening a book on theology and saying, well, you see what it says? He has personally experienced it, and his experiences have become scripture. But Paul, as we discover, and as we've read this morning, Paul has no regrets. He has no regrets. He has no grudges. He remains unashamed of his suffering for Christ's sake. And even in the context of suffering injustice, even from godless authorities, which he did, from fellow citizens, which he did, from fellow believers, as we read there also, or maybe carnal believers, does he take revenge? No. Are we to take revenge? No. Revenge or vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. We're to leave it to the Lord. Even the archangel Michael did not take revenge, did not start insulting the devil when arguing over the body of Moses. He says, the Lord rebuke thee. The Lord rebuke thee. The Lord take revenge. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. But are we to be consumed with activism? Not consumed. We should be looking to Jesus. But there is a place for protest. Certainly. But rather, we're to look unto Jesus. We're to entrust our all to him and unto him. And today we're learning from Paul how we are to suffer for Christ, which is the name of the message this morning, is suffering for Christ. Suffering for Christ. And we just see in two main points, although there are things to be considered within those points, the cause worth suffering for. A cause worth suffering for. The cause worth suffering for. There's a cause here that Paul has suffered for, that he's promising Timothy that he will suffer for, that all those who live in Christ Jesus will suffer. There is a cause, and it is worth suffering for. Why he suffered, that is the cause. That's why he suffered. That's why Paul suffered. The cause of what? The cause of Christ. Not your own cause, not your own honor, not your own ideas, but the cause of Christ. What is that? It's the fulfillment of the Great Commission, that the gospel will go forth in all the world. And of course, the world is not waiting for the gospel. The world is not waiting with bated breath for the gospel. The world is at enmity with God. which is why it's never going to accept the true gospel with open arms. But to go forth with that great commission, preaching, teaching, the ordinances, all those things that the Lord mentions in that great commission. Why? Because by it, Christ is building his church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So by this gospel cause, for which Paul is suffering, Christ will conquer nation after nation through the spread of it. And as we read in verse 10, but now is made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. That's wonderful. The appearance of our Savior, God has become man. The abolishing of death by his death upon the cross, the death of death in Christ, the making of eternal life, the entering of heaven and glory for those that believe on this Christ. And this is the gospel that he mentions, the gospel, the good news for sinners, whereunto Paul is appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. That is the cause, a wonderful cause, a life-saving cause, no light cause, a wonderful cause. But what is the extent that he suffered for this cause? It is greatly. I could give with my own words, and you would know from your own reading, yes, that's right, he suffered this and this. But I'll just let Paul answer that. Paul, in 2 Corinthians, as he's writing his second letter to the church at Corinth, and as many times he had to in his ministry, and he admitted it himself, this sounds like boasting. It's not. As he defended the ministry to which he had been ordained, to which the Lord had sent him, here again, he is defending his gospel ministry. In chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians, verses 23 to 27, he says, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes, that is whippings, above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods, once was I stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils amongst false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Paul had suffered greatly for the cause of Christ. In so many ways, perils, of course, speaking of mortal danger. And how few of us can say that we have suffered in such a way as Paul has, and certainly in such a way as Christ did. Very few. Very few have suffered so much as Christ, and certainly not as Paul. But let not that fact undermine the suffering that we can go through, that the suffering that the Lord does bring upon our path, because it's not a great suffering competition. Paul has suffered more, therefore my suffering is worthless. Not at all. But the suffering that we can go through when we are attacked, when we are insulted, or we're rejected, either at home or at work or wherever it might be, these can be painful things. They can even be subtle things. Subtle, persistent persecution as a Christian in a godless society generally receives. Just read it. You read it in the media. You hear it on the media. There is a godless and anti-Christian world out there that does not accept you, Christian, does not love you, Christian, in fact, lies about you, Christian. And of course, as the spirit of Antichrist rears his ugly head more and more and more, as the whole of the nation, it seems, turns against Christ, well, that rejection and that suffering will become more and more. In whatever way it is to each believer a difficult matter. But consider then what he suffered, although we've seen from his description of how he suffered. But what he suffered, what do we mean? Well, he suffered as a preacher. We read that in verse 11. He suffered as a preacher. He also suffered as an apostle. And he suffered as a teacher. And we see there of the Gentiles. He suffered from opposition. So it's not just the physical attacks and the problems that he had with hunger and nakedness and shipwreck and all of these great difficulties, but it's also personal attacks from his own people, from the Jews. The Jews attacked him. They hated the true Messiah. They hated the Gentiles in any case. And there we have him preaching the Messiah to the hated Gentiles. Oh, they despised Paul. The book of Acts, at least the second part of the book of Acts, is mostly about Paul, his missionary journeys from Acts 13 onwards. Not exclusively, but we see a lot of Paul and what's happening and how the Jews are doing their best, the unbelieving Jews, of course, to destroy that ministry and to prevent the Great Commission. But also from the Gentiles. He had great opposition from the Gentiles, from the non-Jews were against him. They were content with their own philosophies. They were content with their own religions, with their own self-righteous works, with their own idolatry, their own sin, and that they had no need of it. So the Jews did not accept Messiah. The Gentiles did not see their need of Messiah. But as we understand, and even from what we've just read from 2 Corinthians and what we read here in 1 Timothy, is even from fellow Christians, from fellow professors of the faith, we read that he is often having problems. And we see two names mentioned here, Phygellus and Hermogenes, in verse 15. And so, yes, he suffered greatly. He suffered from opposition, but he suffered also for fellowship's sake. What do I mean by fellowship's sake? He suffered because of his fellowship with Jesus Christ. Because of his own personal relationship with Jesus Christ, he suffered. Because of this is the case. If the Master is so abused, if Jesus is so rejected, and he was, then why would the follower of Jesus Christ not also be rejected? And that's what the Lord Jesus warned us. But it's also what Paul teaches in Romans 8 and verse 17. He says, and if children, then heirs and heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, we considered this morning when we were looking at adoption. But then he moves on. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. So united in the salvation by Christ, united in the benefits that we receive being the children of God through Christ, united in so many ways, even in that glory, but also in the sufferings. He suffered because of his fellowship with Jesus. That is a reason why we will suffer, for fellowship with Jesus' sake. And therefore, Paul suffered as promised. It's leading on from this. Paul suffered exactly as was promised. Gospel afflictions. And he mentions there in verse 8, he says, be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner. So I'm put in prison as a common criminal. I do not have the freedom that I would like or that I'm used to. And I'm a prisoner. But be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. He's not warning him off the afflictions. He's promising them that they will come in different ways and in unexpected corners. They will come from, but they will come. And that is the bittersweet reality of serving the Lord. The end of this letter in verse 12 of chapter 3. Not quite at the end. We hear this. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. If you're not suffering persecution, and as we said, it's not a competition. It's not we must all be beaten and put into a concentration camp for that to then be persecution for Christ's sake. Not at all. It can be that small and subtle rejection. It can be that disdaining look. It can be that relationship with a family member that has been broken since the Lord saved you, and it grieves you. And then their spiteful comments, or whatever it might be, it can be subtle, it can be small, it can be large and physical. But it is a suffering, and it's a suffering as promised. It is the bittersweet reality of serving the Lord faithfully. Now, there are those who profess the Lord and will not serve him faithfully. And when there is persecution, they will back off. They will either become backslidden or they will reveal to the world that they are not of the Lord. But for the Lord's own people, listen to this, affliction will come. Affliction will come on many levels, But affliction will come, and yet the Lord will use it for his own good. Say that wrong. The Lord will use it for our own good. The Lord will use it for our own good, and he will be glorified thereby. Why will he be glorified thereby? Because his sustaining grace, and it is all of grace, lest any man boast. Everything is of grace. And he must get all the glory. Anything good that's happened in your life is all glory to God. We may boast of nothing. But even in that gracious work of God, allowing persecution in our life, it is all of grace to do what? To make us more like Christ. Because have that aroma of Christ, that savor of Christ, more and more. It may be that you will recognize this in your own life, that you are experiencing opposition for Christ's sake. As I said, maybe your unbelieving family members are giving you a hard time. Maybe a fellow Christian is not being as loving as once before. And remember those two things, those two things that we've considered with Paul. There are two reasons why a Christian suffers. First, there's fellowship with Christ in your sufferings. You will suffer because you are with Christ. But secondly, it is to be expected because Christ has promised it. It has been promised. It will happen. And so we shouldn't be surprised. If I'm with Christ, I will suffer, and he has promised I will suffer. And so let that truth affect your thoughts and your reactions and your prayers when you suffer for Christ's sake. And it's important that we do that. We've seen the cause for which he suffered, and in three ways, that why he suffered, how he suffered, we say, and what he suffered. But secondly, the balance to this is the knowledge that sustains while suffering. The knowledge that sustains while suffering. You say, well, haven't we just considered those reasons? Yet they will uphold us. They will help us to understand the suffering. But what about the knowledge that sustains our soul while we are suffering? And we read that there where Paul writes, "Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed." He has a knowledge that sustains him. He has that blessed knowledge. And what is that? Well, again, we go back to verse 8. He says, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord." The testimony, that is that blessed knowledge that he's speaking of. He's confirming that command that you're not to be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, even by his own example. Because he says, I'm a prisoner of Christ. A prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. Imprisoned at the time of writing that letter in a degrading situation, suffering trouble as an evildoer, but he is not ashamed. Why? Firstly, because it is that knowledge that sustains him, because that knowledge, the primary understanding of that knowledge is he knows Christ. That's the knowledge. He knows Christ. He knows him who is the Alpha and the Omega. He knows him who is the first and the last. He knows Christ. He understands from the scriptures who Christ is. That Christ is the Son of the living God. That Christ is the Savior whom God has sent in due time to be the Savior. He knows Christ because he met Christ. And Christ came, "Saul, Saul, why, wherefore persecutest thou me?" He knows Christ. And therefore, that knowledge of Christ is not just a head knowledge. He knows Christ savingly. He knows Christ in his soul. And that's the crucial thing that we must understand. The world is full of people who know about Christ. They may have some Bible knowledge. They may have attended church for many years, been brought up going to church. And they know about Christ. You can ask them, you know, who built Noah's Ark? And they would know the answer would be Noah. Because, of course, you've just given the answer in the question. But they would know certain points of truth, but they don't know Christ savingly. And this is the importance of evangelical preaching, that you know Christ as your own Savior. He has experienced, Paul, experienced much, but he has experienced the saving power of Jesus Christ in his heart and in his soul and in his life. He also knows Christ doctrinally. He understands who Christ is with his mind and his intellect as well. He is a learned man. He's learned about Christ. We can learn about all sorts of things. We may have to do so for our work. We might become experts in electronic engineering and really understand to the nth degree about the subtleties of different resistors and how circuits work and the various influences that this piece of electronics will have on that piece of electronics. Really subtle and involved stuff. And we can dive deeply in all sorts of things. But Paul realizes, and this is where the Lord sanctifies his godless life into a godly life, that all that he had learned at the feet of Gamaliel is now sanctified and brought into a life to serve Jesus Christ. As we can see in our own lives, that the things that were against God, or things that the Lord had given us but we had used against God, or had not used for God, that the Lord can then take those abilities, those skills, those talents, that knowledge, for his blessing, for the blessing of his people when we are saved. And that's very much what we see, that we, in a way, we see that Rabbi Saul becoming the Apostle Paul, the Jesus hater becoming the Christ lover as we look at him and his work. He understood great things, but now that's been blessed to him in that he knows Christ savingly, he knows of Christ. But he knows him doctrinally. And why is doctrine so important? Because it describes Christ. It teaches Christ. Christ opened his mouth and did what? Taught. The teaching of who Jesus is so essential. It is the basis. It is the foundation of true worship. Did not Christ say that to the lady in Samaria? A Samaritan woman. We worship whom we know. For salvation is of the Jews. You must have a knowledge to know, why am I worshipping him? Who am I worshipping? How does he want to be worshipped? That's all the teaching. And see how then the Lord graciously blessed the Apostle Paul in that he is now the writer of the majority of the New Testament. 14 epistles to his name, revealing Christ and the depths of Christ and the beauties of Christ in this New Testament word of Christ. And of course, having said all those things, he knows him savingly, he knows him doctrinally, and therefore, he knows him personally. Paul walks with Christ. He says, you know, follow me as I follow Christ. In other words, I'm an example. By God's grace, I'm able to be an example in the way he lives, his walk and his talk, serving him daily with everything that he has. A great example. He's not just an academic example or a doctrinal example, but he is an experiential example. He knew what it was to love Jesus in a way the majority of Christians do not. Philippians 3 and verse 8, he says this, "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ." But he was the most learned, the Pharisee of the Pharisees, with all his degrees and everything. He counts them as dung to know Jesus. Not just that personal knowledge, but to understand from the scriptures the depth and the breadth and the height of the love of Jesus and who Jesus is. So this knowledge is certainly not a dry collection of facts. Certainly not a list of tests that he has completed. It's a deeply heartfelt, intimate knowledge of his Savior and his Savior's will and of his Savior's character and his Savior's power. He loves Christ deeply and knowingly. He knows whom he has believed. "I know whom I have believed," he says. Oh, how he knows him. What that knowledge is. And it is a deep knowledge. Would that God would give us just some of the grace that he gave to Paul. To know Jesus. To desire to know Jesus. In those many ways. That personal knowledge. But that personal knowledge is deepened and sharpened by that doctrinal knowledge of who Jesus is. You know, that we would desire to search and to study and to know the scriptures in the way that Paul did. And we're not all Paul. We're not all called as he was, appointed to be a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. But for your own good, for your own worship, that your worship is based upon truth, that your worship is based upon what Jesus reveals about himself. Essentially, Jesus say, "Love me. Love me this much because of this much." that we would have that intimate walk with him in order to have a sacrificial life for him. And that's where we're getting to the crux of the matter here with regarding Paul. And how much time do we then waste? And we can waste. We can waste time. We can have bad priorities instead of opening up the scriptures and to see Jesus more and more. I mean, what is it that you waste your time on? What is it that you feel guilty about at the end of the day? And you thought, I should have read the scriptures more. I should have spent more than 2 seconds in prayer. Whatever it might have been, you think, well, all this, this, and the other. And in and of themselves, maybe not a bad thing, but a bad and an unholy weighing of priorities. Because we underestimate the power of the flesh. And the flesh does not want the scriptures opened. It certainly doesn't want to obey them. And it certainly doesn't want the heart to be thrilled by them. Because, of course, the flesh is not spiritual. It is an enmity with the spirit. And so we shouldn't be surprised if we open up the scriptures and a dullness comes over us. Because the flesh does not want the scriptures. It does not want true spiritual time. Or we're getting praying and then the sounds outside that irritate us and distract us. No, we must learn to conquer the flesh that we may have more of Jesus in our heart and in our lives, not just one-way traffic, but the more that comes in, the more will come out. He knows Christ, Paul. And secondly, he trusts Christ. He trusts Christ. He trusts him. He's been through much, Paul. We've read something about it. Paul has been through an awful lot for the sake of Jesus Christ. And he's experienced Christ's saving and protecting hand time after time after time. And therefore, Paul has absolute trust in the Lord. He trusted him with his first step, and now he's trusting him with his millionth step. And that is the important thing that we understand, that he is convinced that Christ will keep everything that he is committed to Christ. It is a keeping. It's not a passive keeping. It's not that he's just put it into the Lord's pocket and he's sure it won't fall out of the pocket, because that word to keep is an active word related to the Greek word for a guard or a soldier, somebody who would protect something actively, an active guarding of that which Paul has committed unto the Lord Jesus. And so we could say that phrase there, I am persuaded that he is able to guard my deposit left with him. He trusts Jesus with everything that he has and everything that he is. Well, what is this thing that's deposited for the Lord's safekeeping? Well, it includes the following. His faith itself. God gave it and God will keep it. God will maintain it. And this is the joy that we have as Christians, as Reformed Christians, who understand that it is the Lord that keeps us. The Lord gave us faith and he will keep our faith. He will maintain us, that link. Of course, that faith is what unites us to Jesus Christ. So that union with Jesus, that thing that holds us to him, the Lord will maintain. It is from the Lord, and he maintains that very faith itself. You cannot be born again and then unborn again. You cannot truly lose faith. There are those that will backslide because of sin. Sin always comes in the way between God and man, even between the believer and God. But faith itself is safe in Jesus' hands. And what about this? Then, therefore, the salvation of his body and soul are safe in Jesus' hands. So his body, which has been beaten and whipped, as we saw there, 40 whips minus one. So they whipped them 39 times. We won't go into the details of that now. So he'd suffered that a number of times. We see that the shipwreck and other beatings and attacks and hungers. And yet the Lord is caring for him. Although he must suffer greatly, although he has the marks of Christ in his body, that is those sufferings they had on the missionary journeys, and yet his body is safe with the Lord because the Lord has bought him, body and soul. Bought him with a price, with a precious price. So his faith is salvation. And what about then the future? If he's faithful to the Lord, he's living with his fellow Christian according to the scriptures, he's living to Jesus according to the word of Christ, well, there is a future glorification that's promised that is also safe with the Lord. A future eternal life with Jesus is absolutely safe and guaranteed. And that crown of righteousness that Paul speaks of, again, it's safe in the hands of Jesus. All the other eternal rewards that the Lord has promised really points to this, his eternal security. John 10 and verse 29, the words of Christ, "My Father, which gave them me," he's speaking of men's souls, "is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." And so we see that blessed truth of the eternal security that Paul has. And it gives him what? It gives this absolute trust that he has in the Lord is this. It's called assurance. That we have assurance. That we're sure, which is the heart of that word assurance. That the Lord has given us by grace and by his Spirit that we're sure that we're the Lord's. That the Lord is holding us and he's protecting us and he's keeping us. He's keeping everything that we can be persuaded that he is able to keep that which we have committed unto him against that day. It's assurance. Knowing and trusting Christ are what? They are the sun and the water to grow assurance in your Christian life, is to trust the promises. There are those that will lack assurance because they've been told they need to see this and they need to see that. Now, it is true. By their fruit you shall know them. By the fruit of the Spirit you will be encouraged. So there is that truth we see in John's first epistle, how he talks about the love for the brethren, the love toward God, the hate of sin, are all certain marks so that we can see, oh, right, we are truly saved, and they would encourage us. But it is that time in the Scriptures and a believing time, a time believing the Word as you're reading through it, a time of applying the Word. So it's not just on the page, it doesn't come in the mind, it doesn't just thrill the soul, but I apply it in my life that I become a walking extension of the Scriptures, as it were. That where the Lord says this, I do it. Not hearers only, but doers also. That by that manifold use of the Scriptures, that we gain a deep assurance and experience, which is what Paul is speaking of. The experience that he has being a scriptural Christian and doing all these things for the Lord, for the Lord's glory and not for his own, gave him such an assurance that he was persuaded that God is able, that Christ is able to keep that which he has committed unto him. He trusts everything the Lord says. He obeys everything the Lord says without excuse. And that is how assurance grows. We trust the Lord, not the word of man, we trust the word of the Lord. Do you trust Christ in everything? Now we can say we all have strong points and we all have weak points. And we can all say, yes, in this regard and in this regard and in this regard, I trust the Lord. But that's not what the question was. Do you trust the Lord in everything? In those things that you find hard to let go because you're fearful, because you're untrusting. You see, it's fine to look at these things and say, look, I'm able to be faithful to the Lord financially, faithful to the Lord in this way, faithful to the Lord in that way. That's fine, but what about these things? Are we faithful to the Lord in that way? Do we trust Christ in everything? Are we assured of the promises of God in Christ? Are we assured of his keeping power? For assurance of God and God's love is so crucial. And that's what we see. It's so crucial here in the life of Paul as he witnesses to Timothy and so listen and witnesses to us. And what is that day? Against that day. So he has deposited his everything, his all, his reputation, shall we say, included. His life, his soul, his salvation, his faith, everything with the Lord, even his sin, as it were. He's cast all of that upon the Lord. The Lord has dealt with his sin in that way. But it's all been given to Christ. But what day is he now talking about? Well, he's talking about the day of Christ's return. Until the day that Christ's return are far off, but also the day of his own death. When his body dies, he can trust, as he's there lying in his sick bed and maybe considering these matters, if he has such time, that his soul goes to be immediately with Jesus Christ. As we saw in the stoning of the martyr Stephen, the first deacon, that he saw a vision, he saw the heavens open and he saw Christ standing up to receive him. He could entrust his soul to God, knowing that there would be a time when that soul and body would be restored by Jesus, and be brought back to life again by the resurrection. But his soul would be to be with Jesus. So at his own personal death, and that's a great thing that we must have, that assurance to know that I'm persuaded that as I'm lying in my deathbed, that as I'm about to breathe out my last, my soul is going to be with Jesus. Because he said so. Not because I necessarily feel it. If we read about the old Puritans, they were great comforters at the sickbeds of many believers. And not all believers had a wonderful feeling at the end because of their own physical problems or whatever it is. The Lord is sovereign. But they knew that people who were truly born again could even have great fear at the time of death. But we do not rely as Christians upon our feelings. We do not rely upon them. We do not make theology based upon them. We do not interpret the word based upon feeling. No, we stand on the rock of Christ's promises. And so they would, as I said, these Puritans, give comfort toward the end of life. And real born-again Christians that they had known and walked with for many decades, they would see some would have fear, because death is an enemy. It is natural to fear death. And some would receive a special portion at that end to enter into glory and joy. Both they noticed. And so again, it's not the feeling, it's the promise of Jesus. That we can have, as we see here through the words of Paul, that he was able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day of his death, but ultimately the day of the Lord's own return. That the Lord would return. Yeah. What an assurance he has for that future day of Christ's coming and Christ's reign. He knows Christ, he trusts Christ, and he glories in Christ. He glories in Christ. He's not ashamed of those things that he has suffered. As he says, for the which cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless, I'm not ashamed. He's not ashamed. Not ashamed of those things he suffered for Christ. He's not ashamed of those things that he's given up for Christ. In his case, status, wealth, approval of men, being one of the most learned of Pharisees of his time. He's not ashamed of the gospel he preaches. And that gospel is a stumbling block to the Jew. It is a foolishness unto the Greek. It's a mockery for your family members. He's not ashamed of the weakness of his own flesh, because as he reveals elsewhere in the scriptures, that when he is weak, he sees that Christ is strong through him. That where he is weak, and he is not trying to do everything out of his own strength, out of, you know, trying to get the power out of his toes. He's trying to do everything out of his own power. Whatever it might be, he has learnt, know that if I'm weak and I'm humble and I let Christ work, then Christ is strong when I am weak. That Christ is strong when I am weak. And he's also not ashamed, because why? Because Paul has nothing to be ashamed of. Paul has no guilt before God. Paul has no wrath of God upon him. Paul has no sin before God. And when he does, he prays for forgiveness. He has nothing to be ashamed of, either regarding God, as regards to his soul, or regarding Christ and his faithful service, or regarding to men, because he has always preached for their eternal welfare. Not for their favor, not for their friendship, but for their welfare. And he's not ashamed, but he rather glories. In fact, you could use the word boast, because that's what that word glory often means. He glories, he boasts about Jesus Christ. He boasts about him. And this is the challenge when we see Paul. Paul is not ashamed of the gospel. He's not ashamed of suffering for the gospel. He's not ashamed of mentioning the name of Christ. But can we be? Are we ashamed of mentioning Christ? Are we concerned that if we mention it, that we're just going to start an argument and nothing's good is going to come out of it? Now, that might be true. But does that come out of a heart of shame, as opposed to a heart that's wise and looking for the right time? Ashamed of Christ, or ashamed of the gospel, ashamed to suffer for him, ashamed to be humble. We could say, is our fear of man greater than our fear of God? But Paul wasn't. But Paul did all things through Christ, which strengtheneth him. And that is then the key, that we must go to Christ for the strength, that where we're weak, where we tremble, going to Christ for the strength. And so just in closing, like John Chrysostom, we must do this. We must learn from our scriptural heroes and apply it and copy it. Copy those heroes. And of course, he mentioned Noah, he mentioned Daniel, he mentioned Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. He mentioned an awful lot of those heroes, and he used it to encourage him at that time when the empress would rage against him and threaten even his life. Well, we should do that, and we should do that from the life of Paul also. Paul knew Christ intimately. He knew him savingly. He knew him doctrinally. He knew him personally. And he walked with the Lord by such grace that he could turn around and say a number of occasions, "Follow me as I follow Jesus." And he wasn't ashamed either. He wasn't ashamed of Christ or the gospel of Christ or mentioning Christ. He's not ashamed of suffering for Christ, being a faithful workman. That workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of Christ. And all of this brought him closer to Christ even more. So there he is, he's very close to Christ, he's drawn close to Christ, and all of these things that we've considered draw him even closer to Christ and make him more Christ-like. I mean, it is such an example to us all, is the Apostle Paul, and he is given to us for our example. But what about for the unsaved? When we considered how God will take the suffering for Christ's sake, for the cause, and make it for his own glory and for the good of his own child, what about then for the unsaved? I think we considered this when we looked at Romans 7, and it's the truth even now. For the unsaved, any suffering you undergo will not be for your benefit. In fact, your godless reaction and your bald fist and your rejection of Christ and the truth of the scriptures will be used against you in a court of eternal law. Suffering will not make you more Christ-like. No rewards, no crowns, no assurance of faith, because there is no faith. But what does await the unrepentant sinner is the reverse of a lot of what we just considered now. Eternal shame. Eternal shame, eternal disgrace. The worm that eats away on the inside is part of the shame that will be for the sin, and yet that sin will be not repented of. They've chosen sin over salvation. They've chosen lies over truth. They've chosen whatever over Jesus Christ. And ultimately, hatred of God over love towards him. And as Paul writes again, we're very much in Paul's letters today, 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 9, saying, "You who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." Being cut off. You've desired to be cut off from Christ. Your wish will be granted. You've desired to remain in your sin. Your wish will be granted. You've desired more hatred for God than love. Well, then God will return you the favor. But today is still a day of grace. Today, the gospel is still going forth. That gospel that we read there in verse 10, that God became man who came and abolished death on the cross and has brought life and immortality, that is eternal life, through the good news of the gospel. It is a day of God's grace still, that if you were to repent of those things that stand between you and God, whatever it is, but ultimately it's sin and unbelief, that God will accept you for Christ's sake. You see, Paul once murdered Christians, but now he loves Christians. Paul despised Christ as Savior, and now he loves Christ as Savior. If God can forgive him, God can forgive you. Give your soul to Jesus for safekeeping. You can't keep it out of hell, but he can. And then you may be persuaded, and you will be persuaded, that he is able to keep that which you have committed unto him against the day of your death and the day of eternal judgment. Let us pray as we close, please. Lord, we do thank thee for thy word and word of encouragement. Lord, in uncertain times. Lord, and even in the fact that thy church is a collection of sinners that still sin against each other. Lord, that we must expect persecution, oppression, hurt and pain, mental, physical, emotional. And yet we're not to be looking at those things, but be looking unto Christ and looking to him and not being ashamed of our sufferings, but boasting in Jesus. Not boasting in of ourselves, but boasting in his grace and boasting in his sanctifying blood and boasting in his word. Lord, take thy word and apply it. Lord, take away the carnality and give us more of Jesus. O Lord, help us this day. Remember the unsaved, that they may hear and understand something of their position outside of Jesus. Save souls, we pray. Restore the backslidden, O God. Build thy church, Lord Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. And receive the benediction of our God. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.